And now I want you to turn in your Bibles to what scholars consider the oldest book in the Word of God. Most of you, I'm sure, know that I'm speaking now about the book of Job. There are several reasons why Job is considered the oldest book in the Bible. Not one word of the law of God is mentioned in the book of Job. In the very last chapter of the book, concerning the restoration of the man Job, it is said that he divided the inheritance that he had with his daughters as well as with his sons, which must have come before the days that the law was given. Of course, we know that the book of Genesis, in chronological order, gives to us the beginning of all things. But the book of Job is considered the oldest book in the Bible. I'm going to read three verses from this book, chapter 9 and verse 2, chapter 14 and verse 14, and chapter 23 and verse 3. Now, you children, I hope, will settle down this morning and listen to the Word of God as it's read. Job chapter 9, verse 2, chapter 14 and verse 14, and chapter 23 and verse 3, after we pause for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we truly thank Thee for the blessed truth that is revealed within Thy Word. We thank Thee for the man Job, whose life and whose sufferings have brought us to a greater understanding and appreciation of the purpose of suffering in our own lives. It is our prayer today that from the questions that Job asked, we might learn of our existence not only in time but for eternity. And may the Holy Spirit speak to those who are yet without the Savior, bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And may the Holy Spirit bring into the fellowship of the church those who are seeking and searching for a church home, and bring us all to absolute surrender and dependence upon Thee, for Thou art God, and beside Thee there is none other. So may it be, as we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Job chapter 9 and verse 2. I know it is of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Chapter 14 and verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. And chapter 23 and verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Now, life is characterized by questions and answers. In fact, the great dialogue between God and man, which began in the Garden of Eden over 6,000 years ago, began with a question. God said to Adam, "Where art thou?" And somehow I believe after these more than 6,000 years that God is walking through the cool of the garden of your life and mine, and God is asking, "Where are you?" Oh, but you'd say, "Preacher, that's easy. I'm right here on pew number 15 or 14 or 13. In the center section, or to the east or west." Oh, that's not the kind of location that God is concerned about at this moment. But where are you in your relationship to Him? And where are you in your service for Christ? The first thing that a child does as soon as he learns to talk is to ask questions. And oh, some of the questions they can ask. Some are quite profound and will put you to thinking. Some are just ordinary and everyday. For example, as I went out of the auditorium and into the Sunday school building last Sunday, a little girl whose family is visiting our church looked up at me and said, "Are you the man?" And I thought for a minute. She said, "Are you the man that was in there talking?" I said, "In where?" And she pointed up toward the auditorium. She said, "Are you the man that was in there talking about God?" I said, "Yes, honey, I'm the man. And you know, I'd rather be talking about Him than anything I know today." And I'm glad little children can recognize it when a man is talking about God. You know, in some churches, you don't know what a man said when he gets through, because he has talked above the heads of the people. But the greatest compliment that could be paid to any preacher's message is this, that even the little children understood what he was talking about. I'm talking to you today about questions and answers. Questions that are in my text or the three verses that I've read that are basic to the understanding of man's existence for time and for eternity. Let us consider three questions and the answer in the light of the words that I have read you from the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. Question number one. Can a man be justified in the sight of God? That's the question from chapter 9 and verse 2. Job's question was worded, "How can a man be just before God?" I'm going to wait until these children come back and take their places before we continue. And children, I hope that this will be the last trip, because this is most important. How can a man be justified in the sight of God? That is the same as asking, how can a man be saved? Now we know that Job's question came from very trying circumstances. For Job had been afflicted by God's will through Satan. His body was covered with sores. Ever have a boil under the arm or somewhere on the body? Job was completely covered all over. You can imagine the discomfort. His children were now taken away from him, 10 of them. His wife had even suggested that he curse God and die. His friends had turned their backs on him, and even his familiars would have nothing to do with him. Three of his friends came from distant places to purportedly comfort Job, but it turned out to be that they were miserable comforters, to say the least. For they accused Job of being a hypocrite, and they said, "Job, if there wasn't sin in your life, if there wasn't something wrong, you wouldn't be in this condition." And so Job asked, "Can a man be justified before God?" Man is a very complex being, made up of body, soul, and spirit. Through his body, man is world conscious. That is, through his senses, he is conscious of the things that are going on about him. Through his soul, man is self-conscious. And through his spirit, man is God conscious. And there is within every man an innate desire which motivates him to seek something beyond himself. Man has tried 10,000 ways to justify himself before God. Man has tried 10,000 ways to reach God, but man has failed and fallen back in his own fear, failure, and frustration. The poet put it this way: "In vain we seek for peace with God by measures of our own. Dear Jesus, only thy blood will bring us near thy throne. I say that man in his complexity and man in his searching and man in his seeking has tried again and again. Some have tried through Reformation. Some have tried through baptism. Some have tried through learning the catechisms. Man has tried, I say again, 10,000 ways to be justified before God. But I'm here to tell you that man is a sinner by nature, and man stands condemned before God by the righteous law of God. And there is but one approach to God, and that is through His Son. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In answer to Job's question, can a man be justified in God's sight? I would answer in light of the scripture by saying that man can never be justified until, number one, he realizes he's lost. You cannot save a drowning man until he realizes he's drowning. I think this picture is put forth by Jesus in the story about the Pharisee and the publican. They both went up to the temple to pray. Probably on Sunday night. And the publican stood and said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. And I'm sure that other men were happy about it than he was. Because I fast and I pray and I tithe and I do this and that and the other. And God, I'm especially happy that I'm not like this publican over here. Self-righteousness never got anybody anywhere. It's frowned upon by God. And whenever the moment comes in your life that you think that you're better than the hell-bound, lost sinner, there's something wrong with you. You need prayer and you need God and you need help. But Jesus said the publican or the sinner did not even as much as lift up his head, but smote upon his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, there's the man who went back home from church justified. Because he realized that it was not by works of righteousness that he had done, but it was by simple faith in what God had done for him. And he prayed the sinner's prayer, and Jesus said he was justified. A man must realize he's lost. A man must confess his sin, secondly. In Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9, we read these words, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But verse 9 reads, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A man must confess his sin. Number three, a man must receive Christ as his Savior. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I'll tell you, there's but one way to do that, and that is by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, these wonderful words, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is but one way for a man to be justified, and that is by faith. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was one day climbing on his hands and knees the Sancta Scala, or sacred stairs, that led to the place of the Pope. And Martin Luther was a great student of the Book of Romans. And the Book of Romans is all about justification by faith. In fact, one of the greatest commentaries ever written on the Book of Romans came from the pen of Martin Luther. And one day, while Martin Luther was climbing the stairs on face and hands and knees, every time they'd make a step, they'd count the beads. And Martin Luther had turning over in his mind the book that he was going to write on Romans. And there's a verse in chapter 1 and verse 17 that says, "The just shall live by faith." And Martin Luther climbed another step. And he counted his beads. And he said the catechisms. But in deep in his heart, there came echoing those words, "The just shall live by faith." And when Martin Luther had made his way halfway up those 28 steps of the Sancta Scala, like a bolt of lightning out of the sky, the truth dawned on Martin Luther. And Martin Luther stood up and said, "The just shall live by faith." Amen. And not by kissing the toe of the Pope. And not by counting the beads. And not by being baptized. And not by doing the best he can. But the just shall live by faith. Amen. And Martin Luther went back to Germany and hung up his 95 theses on the door. And the Pope said, "Bring him in." And they brought him in. And they said to Martin Luther, "You recant or you're excommunicated from the church." And Martin Luther said, "Here I stand. I will not recant, so help me God." And the great Protestant Reformation was born. The just shall live by faith. How can a man be just with God? How can a man be saved? How can a man be right with God? One way, mister, by faith in the atoning work of Christ. Amen. For the just still live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, Paul said, and gave himself for me. The just can live only by faith. Man can be justified before God. Yes, Job, a man can be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second question, chapter 14 and verse 14. How can we know that there is life after death? This is perhaps the most baffling question of all. I attended a funeral service yesterday. I conducted a funeral service Friday. I am constantly confronted with death, but I am constantly reminded that death does not end at all. Job asked this question in the midst of despair. He had every right and every reason to ask the question, "If a man die, shall he live again?" He had 10 reasons. Reason number 1, a son died. Reason number 2, a second son died. Reason number 3, a third son died. Reason number 4, a fourth son died. Reason number 5, a fifth son died. Reason number 6, a sixth son died. Reason number 7, a seventh son died. Reason number 8, a daughter died. Reason number 9, a daughter died. And reason number 10, another daughter died. Job had every right to ask that question. And today you and I have every right to ask that question. For sometime, somewhere in the city of the silent dead, we have gone out and uncovered the mother earth and placed beneath the sods the form of one who has gone out of this world. We have every right to ask, if a man die, shall he live again? Where shall we turn for the answer? Shall we turn to education? Shall we turn to philosophy? Shall we turn to science? 10,000 times no. Education, philosophy, science are all empty when it comes to satisfying the deepest longing that a man has in his heart. If a man die, shall he live again? We must turn to the Word of God, even to Job's own testimony. For you see, Job went to the depths of despondency only to climb to the heights of joy. And in the 19th chapter of the book of Job said one day, I want to write a book. I wish it could be printed and published. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter day his feet shall stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. There's your answer, mister. The very man who asked it in the despondency and despair of his life, who asked it in that measure, answered it by faith. I know. Not I suppose, not I perhaps, not maybe so. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job's testimony answers that. What about Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why, he had been dead 1,400 years, and God buried him in a private funeral. But he stood with Elijah and with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. What about the teachings of Jesus? Listen to John chapter 5. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. And shall do what? Come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. All that are in the graves. In the 11th chapter of John, Mary and Martha were very sad because their brother died. But Jesus went to that grave and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. Symbolizing and portraying for us the resurrection. Even Jesus Christ himself, the Bible says that he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again on the morning of the third day according to the scriptures. If a man die, shall he live again? It is said that D.L. Moody once said, many years before his death, one day you're going to read in the paper that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? Oh, they'll file by and say, don't he look natural? But Moody said, D.L. Moody will not be there, just the old house he used to live in. You know, one of these days, we're going to change addresses. And it's going to be a permanent change. The post office of heaven is going to be busy, because one by one, we're going to change addresses. And when they come by to pay their final tribute of respect and look upon the cold, lifeless form of this earthly tabernacle, we shall not be there, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul puts it this way, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If a man die, shall he live again? Yes, the word of Jesus, the word of Paul, the word of God, the word of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And then the third and final question comes out of chapter 23 and verse 3. Where can a man find God? This question is asked sooner or later by every man. The reason that many people never find God is because they look for him in the wrong place, in the wrong direction. Some look into some emotional experience that they have encountered. Others look into some system of philosophy. But let me remind you that no man ever went to heaven head first. It doesn't come through the head, it comes through the heart. Some look in some traumatic experience of their life and they never seem to come through having found the presence of God. I'll tell you this morning, 1969, May 4th, if we are going to find God, we are going to have to meet him in his designated place. Noah found him in the ark. God said, come thou and all thy family into the ark. Abraham found him on Mount Moriah. Moses found him on Mount Sinai. Isaiah found him in the temple at Jerusalem. Saul of Tarsus found him on the road to Damascus. Zacchaeus found him in the top of a sycamore tree. You've got to find God at his designated point. Oh, but someone says, preacher, must I go to Mount Sinai? Must I go to Mount Moriah? Must I go to the temple in Jerusalem? Must I go and climb a sycamore tree or walk the Damascus road? The answer is 10,000 times no. That issue was settled forever in the 4th chapter of John. The woman at the well of Samaria said, "We are to worship on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say that you are to worship on Mount Jerusalem." And Jesus came back with this answer. And he said, "Woman, the hour is coming and now is, when neither on Mount Gerizim, a mountain that was made sentimental by the offering of the sacrifices of the patriarchs, nor on Mount Zion or Jerusalem where the temple was built, but men everywhere, all over the world, shall worship God in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and men must worship him in spirit and in truth. All over the world, men can find him when they meet him in his designated place. You may never go to Mount Moriah or Mount Sinai. You may never go to the temple in Jerusalem. You may never walk the dusty road to Damascus. You may never climb the sycamore tree, but you can find him. You can find him in his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can find him in his son. Jesus said, "I am the Father, are one." You can find him right now. Perhaps deep in your own heart you're asking the same question that Job asked. Oh, that I might find him. I'll tell you where you can find him this morning. You'll find him right outside your heart's door if you're lost. For Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open, I will come in and fellowship with him, and he with me." You can find God right here, this moment, right now. For Paul said in his great sermon on Mars Hill, he is not very far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Yes, a man can find God. Yes, a man shall live after he dies. Yes, a man can be justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. Let us stand for our prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we truly thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested Himself to us. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that we have the peace that passes all understanding within our hearts. Not because we're Baptist, not because we are somebody, not because we have this tag or that tag or this name or that name, but because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross to bring us salvation and justification before Thee. And dear God, I pray this morning, if there be those who have never anchored their faith in Him, they have never trusted Him as Savior, they've never owned Him as Lord and Master of their lives, I pray right now the Holy Spirit would indict their hearts and bring them to Christ. And may all of these basic and fundamental questions of life be answered as we peer into Thy Word, as we look into Thy face, as we believe Thy promise, as we trust Thy grace. May we know that we can find Thee as Lord and Master of our lives and as the very present help in the time of trouble to meet all of our needs. Grant, O God, that it would be so today. Bring men to Christ. Bring men into the fellowship of Worth Baptist Church. Bring men and women and boys and girls upon their knees about an altar of prayer. Bring us all to that place we ought to be, lest we slip from the way, is our prayer in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, and with thanksgiving.